do in these first 12 verses of chapter 5 is he's going to tie these three tests that we've been talking about together. The moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. The tests of obedience, of love, and faith. He's going to tie them together in the first 6 verses. And he's also going to tie those very closely to these three witnesses that testify to God's love. And when we believe and we act upon God's testimony of his love, then something really beautiful happens. We not only just survive, we not only just get through this world, we actually overcome the world as Jesus overcame the world. So let's get right into it. We're going to talk, first of all, about our faith overcoming the world. Let's look at the first 5 verses of chapter 5. John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John is giving us here a cycle, a balanced cycle about faith, obedience, and love. You can't believe in Jesus without loving the Father and his children. You can't love the Father without obeying the Father's commands and overcoming the world. You can't overcome the world without believing in Jesus. And so John comes full circle on these ideas. And it shows us these are the three ideas he's been harping on the entire book. These are not just three random things that he pulled out of the sky. These are three things that all tie together. They're all closely knit together. They're not arbitrary. They complete one another. And so all those who are fathered by God, who are born of God, they have faith that Jesus was fathered by God too. And if we love our Father, then by extension we love the Father's family. We love all those who are fathered by him. The saints here in Danville, the saints in Brownsburg, the saints over in Fiji, or all across the world, we love God's family. But love for God is practical and it's active. Remember, agape is commitment and loyalty and sacrifice and devotion and self-giving. And so it works itself out in obedience and being committed to God's commands. And so John is giving us the balance of Christian living: faith, obedience, and love, and they stand or fall together. But we don't find God's commands difficult anymore. There was a time in our lives when we may have read the Bible, we may have read the life of Jesus and some of the things that he said to us and think, I can never, ever do those things. But not anymore. But when we've been born of God, when we understand the love that God has for us, his commandments no longer weigh us down. It's because he's commanding us for our own good. Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of our Father when he's speaking to us and he's giving us a command or telling us to do something or showing us to do something, we know that he's seeking our highest welfare. We know this about God. He wants the very best for us because he is a heavenly Father who loves his children. And so God's commands, they don't weigh us down. They're not burdensome. It's not like the Pharisees and scribes. Remember how Jesus described all their regulations? He said that they were heavy burdens, hard to bear. They were happy to tell you what to do and you to do them, but they wouldn't lift them up with their little finger. And along comes Jesus, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you." He says, my yoke is easy. It's a kindness if you yoke up with me. And my burden is light. It's weird. I'm offering you a burden to escape all burdens. And it's a kindness. It's easy compared to what these Pharisees and scribes are asking you to do. We know God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And so God's love is what takes the veil away from, oh, it's just too hard to be a Christian. No, it's not. Once we find out that God's love is for us and that he's committed to us and he's loyal to us, when we read his commandments, then they don't become burdensome anymore. In fact, we want to follow them because he's lifted us up into a higher plane of existence. He's spiritually relocated us. As Paul says in Colossians 1, in verse 13 that he has lifted us out of this domain of darkness, this domain of Satan, and he's relocated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here we stand. And the gospel is our song. And it's our covenant. It's our constitution. And we follow it with all of our hearts. Why? Because God loves us. We have this new perspective, this higher perspective. We're new creatures. We're born again. And we see things in a whole new light. And the spell of the old life and all that the old life has to offer us, it's broken because there's this great power that's at work within us. And it's the love of God. And it's working through us and working in us. And so we surrender our wills and we exchange our wills to the Father's will. And we repeat with Jesus, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as you will." And he says here in verses 4 and 5 that we can overcome the world. We can overcome the world. Now, John talks a lot about the world. And when John uses the word world here, as he did in chapter 2, he's referring not just to this physical earth. John is referring to the domain of the devil, where Satan is reigning. He's referring to this system that's under the devil's control, that's under the devil's influence. Now, we understand that he does have power, but it's limited. We understand that he's running out of time, and he's doing all that he can to wreak as much havoc and destruction as he can before Jesus comes back and puts him in his place for eternity. But for now, who's running the show? Open up a newspaper. Read CNN, read Fox News. And you see who's running the show. It's the devil. He's the one behind all of the hatred. He's the one behind all of the evil. He's the one behind all of this corruption. And we live here. We live in his domain. And we're aliens here. And we feel the pressure of the devil's sinful system pressing in on us from every side. And you don't have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to be a Christian to know, to sense that there's something inherently wrong with the world. When a little baby is born with a disease, there's something wrong. That's not the way it should be. When someone dies of cancer in their 40s, there's something wrong. That's not the way it should be. When a husband is beating up his wife, there's something wrong. There's some evil behind that. There's an inherent sense of morality that's being violated here. And you don't have to be a Christian to see it. There's something wrong here, and that's the devil. It's his corruption. It's evident. You don't have to go looking for it. It's all around us. There's sickness, there's greed, there's violence, and there's hatred, there's prejudice. There's people who hate people because of the color of their skin or because of the country they come from. There's people who say things like, "Well, we should just bomb them all and forget about them." There's hatred in this world. There's violence in this world. That's the devil's system that you're feeling. That's the system of corruption that he has been infiltrating God's good creation ever since Genesis chapter 3. And when Jesus was born, the devil focused all of his attention on Jesus. Let's get rid of this Jesus. Let's get rid of this light. And he tried and he tried and he tried and he failed over and over and over again until Jesus, he dies for our sins. He's resurrected and he overcomes the devil's system. He overcomes the world. And what does the devil do then? Well, I couldn't defeat Jesus. I'm going to turn my attention to all of his followers. I'm going to turn my attention to the children of God. I'm going to destroy his church. Jesus knew this, which is why he prays his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "I'm not asking you, Father, to take my disciples out of this world. I'm asking you to keep them from the power of the evil one. I'm asking you to sanctify them in truth, to protect them from this evil system so that they too can overcome the system. Because the devil is using the world to crush you. And boy, does it crush you. You can be crushed by it. If you open your heart up to all of the pain and all of the evil in this world, it will embitter you. It will cause you to give in to sin. And it will cause you to give up on Jesus. But through Jesus, through faith in him and what he's done for us, we can overcome the world. Because what's true of Jesus is true of his followers. And yes, the Satan is trying to use this godless secular culture and intellectualism and everything, every tool at his disposal to draw you away from God. What does John call these things? All that is in the world, chapter 2 and verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's from the devil's system and his domain. But there's one thing that we have to understand about being a Christian. And if we understand this, it will give us so much power. What is true of Jesus is true of you. Do you understand this? Jesus died and he was resurrected. That's true of you as well. Jesus overcame the world, John 16 and verse 33. And John is saying here that that can be true of you too. It's not just about getting through this life. It's not just about, well, I've got to navigate all of this evil. You know, like we're you know, a ship on the sea and we're just trying to get to the other side. We're just trying to survive and just get by through the skin of our teeth. No, John says you can overcome the system. You can be victorious because Jesus was victorious. And when you become a Christian, then Jesus' victory becomes your victory when we have faith in him. And so through Jesus, in the words of Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. And this is what John is saying here. You have the power to beat the system. Do you understand? The system beats everyone else down, but not the Christian, not you. You don't have to be beat down. And so faith, obedience, love, these are the keys to unlocking this power that works within us, this power that overcomes the devil's system. And it's our weapon against evil. It's not just about defending, it's about fighting back. It's about pushing back the darkness. You're a little bubble of light and holiness and righteousness. And you're touching people and they're affected by that light everywhere that you go. And so you are fighting back because the kingdom of God is here. It's within you and it's within me. And through Jesus we can overcome the world. Someday Jesus is going to come back and he's going to put the devil in his place. But for now, we're called to fight. And we're called to be victorious and overcome. So if faith is the key, then, and believing and truly trusting in what Jesus has done for us, then how do we get this faith? Well, that's what John is going to talk about. It depends upon the faith, on the validity of three witnesses. Three witnesses. A little bit mysterious, but I hope we can tie this into the previous point. So the unity of the three witnesses. So our faith conquers the world. God's love conquers us. Let's read verse 6. So he's been talking about believing in Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. What in the world is he talking about here? I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. The water here, I believe, is referring to the time when Jesus was baptized. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? And do you remember what God said? Do you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? John the Baptist baptizes him in the Jordan River. And then the heavens open up. And the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove. And the very Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. And then the voice of God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so it's God's declaration of Jesus' identity. That's the water. He's empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's mission, to become the sacrifice for our sins, to save the world. That's the water. The blood. The blood, I think, is symbolic of his death, the moment of his crucifixion. In other words, here's a moment in the water when he begins the ministry of God and the salvation of the world. Here is the moment when he finishes the Father's will. He accomplishes God's mission of salvation. And this is what Jesus came by. He came by the water and by the blood. Jesus, who came from heaven, who is divine, he passed through water. And he also passed through blood. Now, remember the Gnostics? We had an introductory lesson about what they believed. They thought that Jesus was... This has been hanging the whole time. I'm sorry. Did you hear anything I said for the past 15 minutes? I am so sorry. Nick, is that why you were... Okay. I'm sorry. Do you remember what the Gnostics believed? They believed that Jesus was a mere human being. And then on the moment of his baptism, the Spirit of God came down and he became the Christ. And then he does his thing, he does his ministry, and on the cross, right before he dies, the Spirit of God leaves him, the Christ leaves him, and he dies as a human being. John is refuting that here. He's saying, no, that's not at all what happened. God says that's not what happened. His witnesses prove it. The water and the blood prove it. That John, Jesus Christ began his ministry as Jesus Christ, and he ended his ministry as Jesus Christ. It's the threefold testimony of God's love. And it's vital to our faith that we believe in this Jesus. So he came by water and blood, not with water only, but with water and with the blood, his baptism and his crucifixion. And then in verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Now, if you have a King James Version, this is going to read differently, and we just don't have time to attack that issue. But we need to talk about that if you have a King James Version. The Spirit and the water and the blood. Those are your three. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. So we have to believe in the Jesus of Scripture, which is what we've been emphasizing the past several months. The one who came by the water and the blood. He took on our nature in his birth. He became human. He took on our sickness in his death. He took on all of our sins, and our sins crushed him. How did he begin his ministry? He began his ministry with a metaphorical death, burial, and resurrection, baptism in water. How did Jesus end his ministry? He ended his ministry with a literal death, burial, and resurrection. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And so this is why when John comes to him and says, you need to baptize me, I don't need to baptize you. And John says, no, it has to be this way to fulfill all righteousness so Jesus can complete the circle. To begin and to end with a death, burial, and resurrection to finish God's work of salvation so that his blood can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in his baptism, then, the Spirit is active. The Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit testifies to Jesus' identity by resting upon him. And he's anointed with the Spirit. And he goes forth and he shows the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is testifying. God is testifying to him as he's producing these miracles and signs and wonders. And not only that, but when Jesus ascends back to the Father, he sends the Spirit down to these apostles to inspire these apostles and to inspire them to reveal all truth. And they write it down. And we are encountering the Spirit of God, the words of the Spirit, when we read his truth. And so these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are all in agreement. Now here's I think what's interesting, that in a human court of law, if you were a Jew, we have our own laws, but in a human court of law, if you were going to bring a charge against me, then you would have to bring, your charge would have to be confirmed on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And John's point is, hey, this is what God has done. And God, who is so much greater than you, and his wisdom is so much higher than our human court system, he's behind all three of these testimonies. The water and the blood and the Spirit came from heaven. And it's forming an even stronger testimony. And if we accept man's testimony on the basis of two or three witnesses, then surely we ought to accept God's testimony as well. And as I was thinking about this week, it occurs to me the picture that John is painting here. Consider how absurd this looks. And how backwards this is. He's talking about a trial scene. He's using the language of a courtroom here in 1 John chapter 5. I want you to imagine a courtroom filled with humanity, filled with all of these skeptical sinners. All of these people, every last one, have turned their back on God. They're in desperate need of a Savior, whether they know it or not. And who's on trial? God's on trial. God's on trial. His love for humanity is the thing that's on trial here. And God is He's the one presenting the case. He's the one sitting, taking the witness's seat and saying, "Don't you know I love you? Here's Exhibit A, the water. Exhibit B, the blood. Exhibit C, the spirit. Don't you see how much I love you?" He's reasoning to us. He's appealing to us as if He has to do such a thing. It's exactly like His words to Judah in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, you just read through that chapter and you see how God is seeing Israel at that time. There are walking corpses. Their wounds are exposed. They're just half dead, walking around, turning their backs on God, stubborn as can be. And what does God say? He's got every right to judge Judah, but He says, "Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." This is the God that we serve. He's infinitely more concerned about our welfare and our soul than we are. So much so that He takes the witness stand, that He presents the evidence and says, "Don't you see I love you? Don't you see this? Will you at least believe the witnesses? Will you at least believe my heaven-sent pieces of evidence? I sent my Son to die to complete my mission. I sent the Spirit to teach you the story. These are my witnesses." And so, how will you respond to this? And that's how He ends it in verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he hasn't believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. He's unfolding here the results of our response. The ball is in our court. We've heard the evidence. We've heard God's testimony. You've got the Bible. You can read it. You've got the Spirit's words. If we accept God's testimony as true and we act on it, then what do we receive? The gift of eternal life. We receive forgiveness of our sins, not as a prize for faith, but as an undeserved gift. And God could be the judge in this scenario. He's got every right to be the judge, but instead, He's reasoning with us. He's pleading with us, patiently explaining, "This is what I've done for you. This is what I've been doing for you." Mothers and fathers, you may have had this conversation with your teenager. "Let me write down the things I've done for you to prove my commitment and devotion and loyalty to you. This is my mission. This is my love for you." Why did the Spirit reveal the Gospels? John says, he gives us the reason why he writes all this down. John 20 and verse 31. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." It's God's testimony. "The Son of God." And here's the result. "And believing, you may have life in His name." This book that you hold in your hands from cover to cover is God's plea that Jesus is the Christ, it's His Son. And the purpose of this testimony is so that it would produce faith in you. And the purpose of the faith is so that you will have life, because right now you don't have life. Outside of Jesus, there is no life. And there's only death and there's only darkness. But He sent the light into the world. He sent the life into the world. And the way of life is faith. It is belief and trust and obedience and love. And the way to faith is hearing God's testimony, reading the Bible. And if we hear God out, consider what He's saying in 1 John. If we hear God out and we decide after hearing the evidence that we reject His testimony, John is saying that's like calling God a liar. You're in the audience. You're hearing God present his evidence. He went on oath about Jesus. He gave us the three pieces of evidence. He presented them as unmistakable. Jesus is his son. I love you. He was sent to die for you. And if we say, you know, I'm not going to respond to that. If you choose not to decide, I hate to quote Rush, but it's true. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. You still have made a choice. And if you choose not to decide, or if you walk away from this gift, in effect, what John is saying in his binary fashion, black and white, you are calling God a liar. God, things didn't happen the way you said they did. I know what you said, but I'm going to behave in such a way as to not believe you. I know that you claim to be giving eternal life here, but I don't want what you're offering. John 3, in verse 16, passage you may be familiar with, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in the middle of the night. He's explaining his mission to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Imperative we understand this. The world has already judged itself. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't need a judge, we need a Savior. God sent the Savior. I did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's exactly what John is saying in 1 John 5. Fast forward to chapter 12 in John's Gospel. Chapter 12 in John's Gospel. Jesus says in verse 44, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. If you believe in Jesus, you're believing God's testimony. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. If you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. In other words, that's where you are now. Presently in darkness. Jesus came in to save you from that domain of darkness and to bring you into the light. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, obedience, faith, love, I do not judge him, Jesus says. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, faith, love, obedience, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So the question is, what are we going to do? Accepting God's testimony of Jesus, having faith and obedience and trust, it results in life. Rejecting it results in judgment. I'm reminded of a time where the Apostle Paul, and he's inspired by the Spirit, and he's going around the known world. He's preaching this gospel. He's telling people, Jesus has come as light. Believe in him and live. Follow him. Love your neighbor. Keep the commandments of God. This is essentially what he's saying. The kingdom is here. It came in the person of Jesus. He comes to a place in Antioch in Pisidia. He has a time in the synagogue service where he's able to stand up and address the whole congregation. And the scripture says he motions with his hand. I have something to say. And he begins to present the evidence. And it's a stirring, convincing case that Jesus is the Christ, that God loves you, and he's trying to save you from your sins. And here are the prophecies in the Old Testament. And here's the story of Israel from of old. And when the Jews rejected God's testimony in the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, do you know what Paul said to them? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. God has given us his testimony. God has presented the evidence that Jesus is his son, that he is sent to die for you, the evidence of his love, that he wants to give us life. He wants to rescue us from darkness. He wants to save us. If you accept this evidence, it's very simple. You escape the judgment. You are brought into His kingdom of life. If you reject it, you suffer the consequences. You remain in darkness. You stay in the condemned state that you are in. And understand, too, the consequences of rejecting God's testimony. In a sense, what John says is you're not only inviting the wrath of God upon yourself, but you're also calling God out. You're calling Him a liar. You're saying that the Bible's not true. You might not say that with your words, but you're saying that with your life when you don't accept and follow Jesus. If you choose, however, to accept God's testimony, what's true of Jesus will be true of you. Do you remember the three that testify? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Those three come together and are realities and benefit you if you respond in faith to the gospel. When you're baptized in water. What are you baptized for? For the forgiveness of your sins. How can your sins be washed away? By the precious blood of Christ. And Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38 that when you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Spirit. The three witnesses converging upon you. And they become real and true, and they benefit you in your life now, so that you can go through and not just skate by in life, but you can overcome the world. If that sounds attractive to you, then obey the gospel right now as we stand and sing this song.